Our second reading is from Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Lord.
Well, it really is a great joy and privilege to be with you. Some of you are friends that we've known for a while. Some of your faces look familiar from our years together at the Falls Church. And now God has led you here, which is very exciting. This is, I think, a historic move of God, of establishing of these new churches. So it's very exciting. I thought, Corky gave you sort of the formal introduction, but I thought you probably need to get to know me a little bit before we launch into this text. And so I thought maybe I could share something with you that I think is funny. You may not think it's funny, and you know, if you do, that's great. But if you don't, at least then you'll have pity on me, or at least you'll know where I'm coming from. And it actually does relate in some way to our text, believe it or not. But I just thought it'd be good for you to know a little bit about the way I think. I heard this many years ago. I have since found out this is not true, but it doesn't ruin any of the humor. So I find this to be entertaining. And again, so either you'll enjoy this or you'll pray for me more intently than Corky already has. This is a supposed letter written to an insurance company. So maybe you've heard this. To whom it may concern, I am writing in response to your request for additional information for block number 3 on the accident report form. I put taking a shortcut as the cause of my accident, and you said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following detail will be sufficient. I am an amateur radio operator, and on the day of the accident, I was working alone on the top section of my new 80-foot tower. When I had completed my work, I discovered that I had, over the course of several trips up the tower, brought up about 300 pounds of tools and spare hardware. Rather than carry the now unneeded tools and material down by hand, I decided to take a shortcut and lower the items down through a barrel using a pulley. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went to the top of the tower and loaded the tools and material into the barrel. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 300 pounds of tools. This is a good sign. You will note in block number 11 of the accident report form that I weigh 155 pounds. Due to my surprise of being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the tower. In the vicinity of the 40-foot level, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the injuries to my head and upper body. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rather rapid ascent, not stopping until my fingers were two knuckles deep in the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold on to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of tools hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the tools, the barrel now weighed approximately 20 pounds. Once again, I refer you to line number 11 of the accident report form indicating my weight. As you might imagine, I began a rather rapid descent down the side of the tower. In the vicinity of the 40-foot level, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the injuries to my ankles and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of tools. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the tools, in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel 80 feet above me, I again lost my presence of mind, and I let go of the rope. All right, so should we pray again? No. Taking a shortcut. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes it's good, actually. I take a shortcut every time I drive home on Little River Turnpike, getting to my house. If I'm coming from the west, I take Elizabeth. If I'm coming from the east, I take Wakefield, because I will do anything to avoid the traffic light at Guinea Road. And it is always a shortcut, and I am always thankful. And so sometimes shortcuts are great. But in the moral realm, in the spiritual realm, in a relationship with God, shortcuts can be a disaster. And the passage that was read in Genesis 16, I think, is an indication of how horrible a shortcut can turn. We're doing a series, in case you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, and we're going to continue. It's a series called the R-Rated Bible, and I think as you were hearing the text read, you understand why the series is called the R-Rated Bible. We need to see that shortcuts, as they're taken many times in the Scripture, often have disastrous results for people as they relate to God. So I think it's important for us to read and hear Genesis 16, this episode in Abram's life, in light of the larger picture of Abram's life, and see that there's a pattern here that we need to recognize. There's a pattern in Abram's life that doesn't just stand out as this lone incident, but in fact, this is a regular occurrence. There's this pattern in beginning in Genesis 12 and continuing all the way to the end of Abram's life, where God makes a covenant, a promise, and pours out blessing on Abram, and he doesn't quite get it. In Genesis chapter 12, God initiates this relationship for the first time and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you descendants as far more numerable than you can count. And Abram doesn't quite really believe it, because very soon, a couple of chapters later, even later in the same chapter, he lies and says that his wife is really his sister. And he does that to protect himself, because he really doesn't think that God's strong enough, big enough, good enough to protect him. So he's got to scheme and maneuver. And it's a disaster. Then in chapter 15, God repeats the covenant and says to Abraham that I meant it. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram believes, and that's why the passage that was read from Romans tells us that that Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then comes the next chapter, and his faith has got some weakness to it. And he doesn't really believe that God's going to come through on his behalf. And so this story of a shortcut of having a child, not with the wife that God told him to have a child with, and this doesn't work out. We'll come back to it. But then God repeats the covenant again in chapter 17, gives him the sign of circumcision, changes his name. And in the Old Testament, that's a dramatic statement. In all of Scripture, it's a dramatic statement that you've met with God, and now everything from this point on will be different. And so Abram, which means exalted father, gets his name changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. And then God does powerful works in destroying the evil in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescues Lot. These are some of the most dramatic displays of God's power and his ability to carry through on things, and still Abram doesn't quite get it. And so in chapter 20, he does the same thing he did before. He lies and says that his wife is his sister to try to protect him. And again, it's even worse this time. And then one more time, God tests Abraham, it says in Genesis 22, to see if he gets it. And that time, he does pass the test. But that's next week's sermon. So come back. Johnny will cover that. I don't want to steal his thunder. But I wanted you to see Genesis 16 in light of this pattern that we need to recognize. And so let's look at this and see why this transpired the way it did. Genesis 16, they've been waiting now 10 years for God to come through on this promise. Back in chapter 12 when he says, I will make you a great nation. Now it's 10 years later. You know what it's like to wait for something for 10 years? Probably most of us do. 10 years of clinging and hoping on this promise that doesn't seem to be coming through. And so Sarai blames God. Did you catch it in verse 2? She says, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. He gets the one. He's the one. It's his fault. That happens when we wait for a long time, by the way, without seeing answers. We start blaming God. He's the one that isn't allowing the financial success that I had hoped for, or the family that I had hoped for, or whatever. When there's a delay from the time of the promise to the fulfillment, there is the temptation to blame God and to be bitter. And so Sarai comes up with this horrible scheme, a shortcut to try to solve this problem. God, who was the one who promised children to them, was the one who said that he would come through with it. And by the way, later on in chapter 17, when God repeats the promise, and Abram thinks he knows better than God, it's painful to read. God says, yeah, I know. So Ishmael, he'll, and God says, no, you'll have a child through Sarah, just like I promised. But Sarai comes up with this scheme for him to have a child through her maid, Hagar. Some people say, now wait a minute, wasn't that a common practice back then? Didn't sometimes people have children with maids? Yeah, it doesn't make it good or right. In fact, Abram's whole entire call by God was to be different, to come out of this land, to worship the true God, to be different. And so, so very often, God's call on our life is an exact contradiction to the prevailing cultural views. God had already said his view of marriage, that the man shall leave his father and mother, will cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Abram knew this. Sarai knew this. But they just thought that since God wasn't coming through on their timetable or the way he wanted, that they could manufacture their own solution. And so this is a terrible, terrible pattern here, and we need to recognize it. We need to recognize it in Abram's life, in this story. We also need to recognize it in our world around us. Our world constantly offers us shortcuts, ways to do things other than the way God says to accomplish what we want. It's all over the place. There are always shortcuts to short-circuit God's will for our lives. Most often, these come in the moral realm. So, if marriage is having difficulty, our society offers the shortcut of divorce. If there's an unwanted pregnancy, our society offers the shortcut of abortion. If you've been waiting to marry someone who shares your faith convictions as a Christian, but that person's not coming along, there's a great deal of encouragement to marry someone outside the faith. There's all sorts of compromises that are offering to us. We are flooded with compromise opportunities. We live in a shortcut saturated society. If things aren't quite going as financially planned, there's financial shortcuts, and on and on and on and on. They're not always so blatant. These were pretty extreme examples. Sometimes they're much more subtle, much more seemingly innocuous, seemingly innocent. I asked my wife if it was okay for me to share this illustration. She said yes. My wife and I have been married 32 years. You would think that by now we would be really good at communication. Oh, good. That was also a good laugh line. That's good. That's reassuring. It's not always funny, though, is it? You would just think that after all this time, we would just be in sync. And Well, let's just say that's not always the case. I cannot tell you how many times we look at each other and say something along the lines of, you thought I said what? You thought I meant, no, you didn't. It's amazing. And so the shortcut opportunity for me, for us, is, oh, just don't work at it. Just it's too much work. Just go watch television. So the shortcuts are always present, always tempting us to follow desires that seem natural or normal or easy, but they lead to the disaster. So there's a pattern that we see that we need to recognize. We need to recognize it in Abram's life. We need to recognize it in our own life. We need to recognize it in the world around us. Second, there's a pattern here that we need to reject. I hope you see that. Do you see how bad this turned out for them? It's painful. You know, there's so many places in the Hebrew scriptures, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books. There's a style, I think, of literature here, written by Moses, I believe. It's a style of stating things so concisely, so forthrightly, without a whole lot of editorial elaboration. It's just, Sarai said this. Abram said, okay, they had this child. It's almost matter of fact. And so you could almost think, well, it's no big deal, but just read it over a couple of times, and it's horrific. Do you see the disaster that flows out of this concocted scheme? Look at verses 4 through 6. Toward the end of verse 4, when she, Sarai, saw that she, Hagar, had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. In just two verses, there's contempt from Sarai to Hagar, from Hagar back to Sarai, from Sarah to Abram. And then Abram's response is just horrible. It is the worst kind of passivity. He just says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. This just gets worse. It goes from bad to worse. The scheme that was concocted was bad. His going along with it is bad. The consequences are bad. And then he makes it worse and endorses a kind of abuse that we cannot even imagine. By the way, does this feel at all similar to another story you may have read earlier in the Bible? A woman comes up with a scheme, a man goes along with it and kind of is passive, and he really shouldn't have been. And the parallels are not by accident, by the way. I think we're to see that this is a pattern we need to recognize and we need to reject it. Whether it's the wanting to take the shortcut, or whether it's the passivity, or whether it's the, oh, whatever kind of thing. Different ones of us are drawn to different ways. Any of them are bad. And the consequences just go on and on and on, even to this day. When later on in the passage, when it is describing who this child Ishmael is and the kind of interaction he'll have with other people, hasn't that indeed come about? And haven't the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac been at each other's throats ever since? This isn't just a private act of sin. Nothing ever is. There always are these consequences that are far-reaching. So, this is a depressing... sir, I see why you asked me to do it this week. I see. So it's like, oh, yeah, sure, you do the Abraham-Isaac thing next week. It's got a happier ending. There is an incredible temptation at this point to just say, okay, we learned the lesson, now don't do this. There, okay, this is a very bad thing, so the application is don't do what they did. And in fact, I think that is a common approach to a lot of the Bible and a lot of Bible study. Is a lot of people look at the Bible, it's this collection of stories with examples. Some of them good, some of them bad. So when they're good examples, okay, do that and be like them. And when they're bad examples, don't do that. So be like Abraham, except when he lies about his wife being a sister or, you know, okay. Or be like David, you know, slay Goliath. except when he commits adultery and murder. Be like Moses, except when he, loses his temper. I mean, no matter who you pick, you got. And so some people just come up with, the Bible is a list. Good examples, bad examples. Do this, don't do this. Corky mentioned I grew up in a Jewish home. I think for me, much of reading the Bible was like that. Here are the heroes, be like them when they do the right thing. I don't think it works. And I think even after coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, I think I lived a whole lot of my Christian life in this idea of, okay, so here are the things to do, here are things not to do, try to do, don't, you get the idea, it doesn't work. I think I tried that for a very long time. And there are two results that flow out of this approach to the Bible, this approach to the faith, this approach of the list of do's and don'ts. Sometimes the results are that you fail and you just feel miserable and you feel defeated and discouraged. And there are plenty of people who think that that's what the Christian faith is, and they've tried it and it hasn't worked and they've walked away from it. Or there's another consequence that sometimes comes, which I think is even worse. And it's the consequence of succeeding. Sometimes we keep the rules pretty well, or at least enough to think that we're getting a passing grade or an excellent grade. And we get blind to our failures, and then we become proud and arrogant, and we think we can do seminars about how to do this stuff. I wish that was all theoretical, let me tell you. But see, there's a much, much better way to read the Scriptures. There's a much, much better way to approach the Christian life. Remember I said that we need to read this story, Genesis 16, in light of the larger story of Abraham. Well, we need to read Abram's story in light of the larger story of the whole Bible. And there are places in pretty much every story in the Bible that keeps pointing us forward. And so there are places in this story that point us forward. So not only is this a pattern we need to recognize and reject, but this is a pattern we need to replace with a bigger story, with a larger, with a better story. And it's the larger story that this story points to. There's something about the way Genesis is written where so many times where the action is told in pretty forthright, kind of direct, even concise ways. And then there'll be a little editorial comment added at the end. And it's almost as if it is that this was written much later. We believe that Moses was the one who put together Genesis and the other first five books. And he's writing at a later time for a later audience. And he's pointing back and he's saying, take a look at what happened there. But even today, and he'll say something. So look at how the end of this story comes. After the predictions about Ishmael, starting in verse 13. We have that? Not yet. Maybe we'll have verse 13. Great. God promises this great promise to Hagar that she's going to have a child and that his name will be Ishmael. I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 11 because it says you're pregnant, you shall bear a son in verse 11. You shall call his name Ishmael. That's a Hebrew play on the idea that God hears because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then there's the prediction about Ishmael. So she calls on the name of the Lord. It's interesting. It's sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord. Here he's the Lord. I believe that this angel of the Lord is such a clear depiction of the Lord that it's as if she is talking to the Lord himself. And she says, you are a God of seeing. He just told that he's a God who hears. Now he's a God of seeing. And she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. And therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. That sounds like a later writer pointing back and telling his later audience, you see, there's that well you could go to, even if you went there today, and you could see that at that point there was this connection between Hagar and the God of Abram and Sarah. Do you see how gracious God is towards Hagar? Every passage of the Bible, what we need to ask is, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about the way he works? What does this tell us about his plan? And this passage, as well as giving us examples of what not to do, of course, tells us a picture of God's incredible grace. He comes and meets this woman at a point of horrible, of despair for her. And he says to her, I hear you. In fact, I hear you so clearly that I'm going to give you a son. And every time you look at him, you'll be reminded that God hears. And she connects not only that God hears, but that God sees. In fact, she says that this is the living God who sees. And so this text tells us that he's the God who hears. He's the God who sees. He's the God who is still alive. He's the God who lives. And so we too, who are reading this hundreds, thousands of years later, can experience the fact that this is a God who hears and this is a God who sees. And so the story of Abraham points us to the God of this story and the larger story. That he's the God who hears. He hears our cries for help, our deepest longings, our deepest frustrations, our deepest hopes. He hears them. He's the God who sees. He sees your need for connection, for intimacy, for purpose, for having your needs taken care of, for healing, for whatever. He sees those. He hears. And most dramatically of all, he is the God who sees our greatest need, our need for salvation, our need for forgiveness, our need for reconciliation with a holy, righteous God, our need for a God who will be righteous and will pour out wrath on our sin and will also be gracious and take that punishment himself. It's the most amazing, larger story there could be. He's the God who hears our longing, our deepest, the longing underneath all the other longings is our longing to connect with him. And he has provided a way for us to connect with him on the cross. The most dramatic, the most powerful, the most loving, the most gracious display of the God who hears and the God who sees is the God who dies on our behalf. And I am convinced that if we see him as that kind of God, if we ask him to help us see him, to understand who he is, then obeying him, not disobeying him, holding on to believing that he really is good enough and powerful enough and strong enough to provide for us, that he really is that kind of a God so that when the shortcuts are presented to us, they won't be as appetizing, they won't be as appealing, because he, the God who hears and the God who sees, is more appealing to us. So let's pray and ask him to work in our hearts so we see him that way. Let me just give you a moment to tell him the things that you want him to hear. Identify the things that you want him to see in your life right at this moment. Our Father, we forget how good you are. We forget how powerful you are. We forget how gracious you are. And so we are drawn to shortcuts. So we pray for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened so that we can see the hope of our calling. We pray that you would open up our hearts so that we would see just how great it is that you sent your Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sin, to satisfy the absolute deepest longings that we have. Would you help us to get it? Would you help us to grasp it in a way that we never let go? For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.